Welcome to the Berean class. We are looking at the parables of Jesus, and we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 22 this morning, and I'm going to ask that we pray and ask God's Spirit to be our teacher. Father in heaven, we open our minds and our hearts to you, and we need your Spirit to teach us from your word. Enable us to have ears to hear, eyes to see the goodness of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm entitling this parable, Wedding Clothes. And you'll understand when we get to the point of the lesson what that's all about. Here's the parable in Matthew chapter 22. It's the third of a series of parables in chapters 21 and 22 that go together. And Jesus answered and spoke to them, that is the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock. They're all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both good and evil. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not clothed in wedding clothes, or not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come here without wedding clothes?' And he was besieged. He was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Blind him hand and foot. Cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, this is very transparent. What else do I need to say? The context of this parable, I think, is significant. Chapters 22 and 21, 21 and 22 of Matthew. Jesus has his entrance, his final entrance into Jerusalem, what's called the triumphal entry. This is the week of his crucifixion. And he goes into Jerusalem. He knows that this is the end of his earthly ministry. He cleanses the temple, cast the money changers out, and basically prophesies that these stones will all be taken down. And you can understand the officials in the Jewish system were not pleased with that. And they challenge his authority. And he responds with three parables that explain why God's kingdom is going to be taken away from Israel and given to others. The first parable, as you remember, was a parable of two sons who say they, at first, they will show up for work, but they never come. The second parable has to do with different tenants. And these tenants basically worked hard and cared for the master's vineyard, but they used it all for themselves and refused to turn any of it back over to the vineyard, to the owner. And now we get to this parable of wedding guests. who refused to properly honor the wedding of the king's son, even though they'd been invited. And what I want to do in this parable is focus attention on one aspect of it. Jesus is speaking prophetically to Israel here as a nation. The king in this parable is God. The son is his son, the Messiah. The invited wedding guests are the Jewish people, the leaders of the nation Israel primarily. The slaves are the prophets that the king sends to speak to the invited guests. And the punishment is exile, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of being excluded. This is not necessarily hell. It's not a description of hell, but it's, although that expression is used, of the outer darkness. But for the Jewish people, it was basically being put outside the covenant blessings. The outsiders are the Gentiles. They are the good and the evil, both, that are invited in. And the proper wedding clothes are the ticket to stay in, or to really be there, deserve to be there. Now, the part that's important for us to understand is just exactly what constitutes proper clothing or this ticket. What does it mean to have proper attire for the banquet for the king's son? I think it is summed up in the last verse of this text. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, this verse has been used by a lot of theologians to, for example, talk about the sovereign grace of God's election, choosing some, but not all. In other words, the call of the gospel was out to the world, but only some are really chosen and will respond. What does it mean to be chosen? I'm going to suggest that the word chosen here is connected in this parable with being worthy. For example, many of those who came from Israel were not considered worthy. What does that mean? I think it's linked to being chosen. And what constitutes proper wedding clothes? What's going on with this? But the three of these things, I think, are related, or should be understood as being in some way related. Being chosen, elect, it's the same word, by the way, that's used for elect or picked out, is connected with being receptive to the king's call to the feast, to be properly responding and to remain there is to be chosen, is to be worthy, is to be properly clothed. Paul addresses the answers to these questions in his letter to the Romans. In many respects, what we have in the 9th through 11th chapters of the book of Romans is an answer, a commentary answer, to this parable with respect to Israel's change of status. And in the first 8 chapters of Romans, we have an explanation of what it means to be properly clothed, to be in line for the blessings of sharing in the feast of the owner's son. Now, so if you want a commentary on this parable, read the first 11 chapters of Romans. Now, that's something that, again, for many people, leaves with more questions than it answers. But if you can keep this parable in mind as you read those chapters, you will have a blueprint in terms of understanding what questions are being asked. Whenever I read Scripture, as I've said before, I start with one question. So what? If this is the answer, what is the question? When you read the first chapters of Romans, the first 11 chapters of Romans, you've got to ask yourself the question, if this is the answer, what is the question? Why is this being told? How does this affect my life? What impact does it have on our world today. Now, I think that is applicable in every passage of Scripture we speak of. When I prepare for a class, I start with that question in mind. So what? And at every point, I'm constantly asking in the back of my mind, so what? Why is this important for me personally and for this class and for the church and for our age? What is the message telling us? This is a review of things I've said over and over again, but this is really important. That's why I keep repeating it. The Old Testament provides the foundation for the good news of the gospel. The gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, basically explain the events of the gospel, the good news. And the focus there, as I've said before, is on the last week of Jesus' life. The epistles explain the significance of what Christ did. As I've mentioned previously, when I was a seminary student, one of the professors I had gave us an assignment. He said, I want you to write a gospel tract by just quoting from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. No commentary, just choose texts from those gospels and try to explain to me the Christian gospel. We had a hard time. There were some verses that really helped, but really it didn't come together until we were forced to say, you know, without the help of Paul in the book of Acts and Peter, their commentary on those events, it's hard to tie it all together. We read this parable through the writing of the Apostle Paul, but not just the parable. We read all of Jesus' life and teaching that way. Not all God's people show up for the kingdom of God and will be allowed in. Some common but false beliefs that will exclude people as they excluded Israel. Listen to what Luke says in chapter 16. And he, Jesus, said to them, the leaders of Israel, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. In other words, everyone wants to come to the party on their terms. They want to come to church dressed the way they want to dress. Now, if you're a Lutheran in the Midwest where I grew up, you better dress up for church. Now, a lot of that now we're properly rebelling against. God accepts us just the way we are. We don't have to have coat and tie and look right. Now, I know there's some people in this class that still would like to have everyone dressed up right. But that can easily detract from what the gospel really is all about. The first followers of Jesus did not look that good. They didn't dress up. That was a part of the problem. They didn't dress up like the priests and the Pharisees and the people who were in power thought they should. And as a result, it was obvious which side of the tracks they belonged on. They weren't properly dressed. And the thing that got Jesus in trouble was the fact that he went to the people who weren't properly dressed physically, materially. But on the inside, they had the right clothing on. And oftentimes, we tend to just look at the outside and not the inside. Now, I'm not saying that we should see who can dress down the most. That's not the point. We just shouldn't be concerned about the things that so often the world is concerned about. We too easily want to bring the world's agenda with us into the fellowship of the covenant people of God. And we must be very careful we don't do that. I'm going to talk about a number of false beliefs that can get us in trouble because they got Israel in trouble. The first is this. Faith is a gift to the elect only. Now, all of a sudden, if you're still awake, or awake yet, you're saying, what in the world are you going to do with this? What do you mean by this? Romans chapter 11. Just as it is written, God gave them, that is speaking of the nation Israel, this is Paul's commentary on this parable in some respects. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and retribution to the, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Israel's insight shaped the object of her faith. Now, if you're a stout Calvinist, I am not being critical of what you've been taught. I'm simply suggesting it's not faith that's the gift. It's the inability to see, or the ability to see. But that's something that is complex, and I think God has a part in that. God is meddling with those who see and those who don't see. But he is not basically dictating. That's a big question in terms of how much does God influence. But I'm suggesting at this point, it's not the faith that's the problem. All of us have faith in something. It's what we see. Because the way we perceive things is the way we're going to believe and the way we're going to act. If I think it's raining outside, if I really believe that, or I will believe that, if that's the way I see it. If I do not see that as, or recognize that as a fact, I'm going to respond appropriately by carrying an umbrella or not, or by staying inside or not going out. My behavior and my beliefs will follow what I see. It is insight and ears to hear that shape living faith. This is why Jesus, in much of his teaching, would conclude by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he's saying, basically, I'm culling the audience right now. Some are going to hear this, some aren't. And if you're among those who hear, stay tuned. There's more coming. That's basically the essence of a lot of Jesus' teaching. He recognized that some people just won't get it. And in the case of the nation Israel, at this point, they weren't getting it. When Jesus came, they were saying, this guy is not from Yahweh. He is not a keeper of the law. He's from the dark side. Look at the people he hangs out with. Look how poorly dressed they are. They're shepherds and fishermen. They aren't behaving properly. He's associating with the wrong people. It's obvious who he is and where he's coming from. And as a result, they basically did not follow him or acknowledge him. General observations about faith. Everyone has faith in something. Saving faith starts with insight, which is a result of many factors, God's Spirit being one of them. Repentance means simply a changing of perception. It's not changing of behavior directly or changing of beliefs. That comes as a result of a changed perception. Metanoia means after, to perceive after. By looking at something, getting a perception, and then making decisions. The real issue is the object and the subject of faith. Satan does not want to take away your faith, hope, and love. He just wants to direct the object and subject of faith, hope, and love. Now, this is something that I think is very important for us to get. This is why I repeat this. You've heard this before if you've been in these classes. Satan is excited about faith, hope, and love in anything and everything but Jesus. In your work, in your mate, in your future, your plans, in your political associations in America, in this life, anything in this life. He is perfectly pleased and delighted that your hope is in politics. And many Christians have their hope right now in politics. Be careful. Or your trust in the wonders of modern science. Science is a powerful gift for us. It's a way of perceiving things. But if we are not aware of the limits of scientific sight or insight, we can be really misled to assume that anything a scientist says, or science, this popular science claims, is the way it really is. There are many things that the scientific method simply cannot catch or measure. It's like a net cast in the sea with a very big mesh, and it'll catch a lot of fish. But there are a lot of things that just slip through the net, like love. How do you explain love scientifically? Or beauty? Or really morality? That's a complex question, and it's a rabbit that we're going to let go for the time being. Now, if you'd like to have more information about, I hate to just drop the whole issue of divine election and sovereignty and free will and so forth and so on. So I'm just going to direct you to three or four other classes where this subject has been the main subject of the class. You can go to my website, you can get these notes, and it'll answer some of your questions that you have, hopefully. Here's the second false belief. Zeal for God and moral discipline will make us right with God. If you are just passionate about God, God's going to say, I gotcha. This is what I want. And if you're disciplined, if you are enthusiastically committed to the church or to the faith, you read the Bible. Matter of fact, when you open your Bible, it's all marked up with your involvement, with understanding what it says. You pray diligently every day. If you think this is going to make you right with God and God's going to say, I'm really pleased with this person, think again. Brethren, my heart's desire, here Paul is writing to the Jewish people who have basically turned away from Christ. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is the Jewish people, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. It's not just zeal for religion, it's a zeal for God. But not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of for righteousness for everyone who believes. And the point he's making here is Israel's zeal for God and moral discipline reflect a real faith, but in the wrong thing. And I oftentimes hear people say, when they hear something on the news that links a person to having faith in God or faith at all, and say, this person must be a Christian. And oftentimes they are. When an athlete talks about their faith, when a movie star talks about their faith, a politician talks about faith, so forth and so on, we assume that they understand the gospel. Listen, we all have faith in something. The devout atheist has faith. An assumption he makes, a way he sees the world, or she sees the world. That is a real faith. It just basically has a different object and different subject. And there are many Christians that have the object right. They believe God, but they believe God for crazy things. Like somehow God is going to make us, or me, healthy, wealthy, and live long and die in my sleep. Happy, with a smile on my face, and basically having the world celebrate my life. Kind of like Paul, or even like Jesus. And it escapes our memory that Jesus promised over and over again, if you follow me, they're going to treat you the way they treated me. You're going to bear a cross like I bore a cross. Somehow we miss that. We could pray ourselves around that. Our expectations of, if we just have enough faith, and a faith in the right God, he's going to deliver for us the American dream. Well, how's that working for you? And Satan would say, I'm doing everything I can to make that come true, because I'd love to have you hooked on that fish. Be careful. Richard John Neuhaus, the late Richard John Neuhaus, said this, in the absence of truth, power is the only game in town. You can expand on that this way. When truth is shaped by preference and tradition, it will soon be reduced to political power and personal passion. And when you listen to the media today, what really sells is this: a politician or a spokesperson who feels very strongly about something and basically is in a position to do something with their passion. We are impressed with passionate people because it convinces us that they may, at least they're convinced, and if they're convinced, maybe our doubts are best parked in their stall and we'll follow them. Be careful. Passion and power are a substitute oftentimes for an absence of real truth. The third false belief. The law was given to confirm who was acceptable before God. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, not the escape from sin. God's law is given to convict us, not to confirm us. Now, many of us, I think, have an idea what that's all about. But still, we, from the very beginning of our relationship to the Christian community and the Christian church, teach our children to obey the Ten Commandments, to respect the Ten Commandments, et cetera, et cetera. We think people would be better off if they just would obey the Ten Commandments. The problem is they don't, and they won't, and they can't. The Ten Commandments were given not to separate the sheep from the goats, not to basically show us who's in and who isn't. The commandments were given to convict us of the fact that no matter how hard we try, we can't do it. The law, Paul says, is a tutor. It became a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith in him. It was a tutor in three ways. First of all, it revealed sin. It made it sinful. It separated us from God. The first thing the law should do when properly read, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments and their explanation, as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. When we read that and accept it and get it, we have a knot in our stomach and saying, I'm in bad shape. And at that point, the Spirit of God says, you're on first base. That's the path that leads to the real good news of the gospel. The other way in which the law tutors us, it shows us who basically has kept the law. It shows us a life in the person of Christ that basically is the perfect image of God. We get an idea of what a law keeper looks like, what one who lives the law is like, what one who is perfectly human, who bears that image properly, what they look like. And then it reveals the meaning of the cross. The cross is not just a tragedy of history. The cross is the fulfillment of history and of the promise given to Abraham. He died basically to satisfy the demands of the law. The law was not put away. The law was fulfilled in Christ. The whole gospel story, the narrative, really is linked to what the law does by convicting us of our need and by showing us where to go and how much was done by him. Watchman Nee, one of the leaders of the Christian movement in the late Witness Lee in China, had this to say, and this can be misunderstood, but I think he makes a very important point. So we can say reverently that God never gave us the law to keep. He gave us the law to break. He well knew that we could not keep it. And his point there is this, not that he's trying to tempt us to be rebellious. He's tempting us to work as hard as we can and recognize we can't keep the law. Well, we can stop killing one another, but how about anger? Jesus said they're the same. We can stop committing adultery, but what about lust? Jesus says they're in the same category. We can stop basically speaking ill of one another, but what about not keeping our word? If you don't keep your word, if you make vows you don't fulfill, you have broken the law. When you get through with a proper reading of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, no one comes out saying, well, got that checked off, that checked off, that checked off, I guess I'm in. We just haven't read Jesus if that's the conclusion we come to. The bad news is we're in trouble. The good news is that's not the end of the story. And that's the important path to be on. St. Augustine put it this way. Law was given that grace might be sought, that our eyes might be opened, that we'd have eyes to see and ears to hear. Death is the only sure escape from the law's condemnation, the death of Christ for us and our death to ourselves and our death to the law. This is why Paul in his teaching so often talks about dying to the law or being out from under the law. In Romans chapter 6, he talks about dying with Christ and being freed from the law. That's the only escape. When a Christian who is born again by the Spirit of Christ puts themselves under the law, they're going to be condemned all over again, because even in the power of the Spirit, with the guidance of the Scripture, you can't keep the law yourself. False hope number 4. The gospel of Jesus rests in the ethical teaching and example of Jesus. This is so popular today. But how, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation means a satisfaction. In other words, when Christ died, that satisfied the demands of a holy, perfect God for those who were beneficiaries by faith in what Christ had done. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. He doesn't fulfill it through us. He doesn't enable us to fulfill the law. He fulfills the law on our behalf. Martin Luther talked about two types of righteousness. There's righteousness, which he says is created by the Holy Spirit working through us. And there's a righteousness that basically is given to us as a gift, irrespective of what we do. One, he said, is passive. That's Christ's work for us. The other is active. It's what Christ's work does, or Christ's Spirit does through us. Christ's work through us by the Holy Spirit does not save us. That's simply our expression and gratitude and worship of what he has done for us. Saving faith righteousness comes through what Christ has done for us, not what he's done through us. Fulton Sheen, again, I quote him a lot. This is the favorite quote that I like to use because it's so profound. He says, for all the great religious leaders of history, Jesus was unique, that he alone came for the purpose of dying. And when you think about it, just for a moment, the different definitions of Christianity are separated by do and done. For many people, when you mention what is the essence of Christianity, they'd say the essence is personal piety, basically living a holy life. Or it's social justice. It's affecting society in a positive way. It's about what you do. But when you read the Apostle Paul and Peter and John, they make it quite clear that although those things are important, they come after something that was already done for us. And in respect to salvation, it's not what we do, it's what has been done for us in Christ and how we are attached to that by faith. That's the essence of Christianity. What follows, follows. Christianity is the only religion that celebrates the death of its founder. When you go to the worship service this morning, you'll see a big cross in front of our worship. I mean, if you're coming from Mars and you're landing down in a Christian church, you're saying, what's with these people? Joyfully singing about a person that, in a sense, humanity has crucified. And then the essence of our worship in terms of the bread and the cup, celebrating his death. It's not a towel and a basin. You know, it's not a shepherd's crook. It's not a call of sword. It's a celebration of death. And our baptism, initiation, it's being baptized into the death of Christ and raised through his resurrection. I mean, what's this obsession with death? Furthermore, it calls those who follow Christ to die to themselves. I mean, what kind of a crazy religion is this? Well, if you don't understand the gospel, it is crazy. The cross, the bread and the cup, the baptism, they're symbols of death. They remind us of our sharing in Jesus' death and resurrection. I put this chart up a few weeks ago, but I'd do it again. This won't be the last time you'll see this, because this basically, I think, really is a powerful testimony to this simple fact. When you look at the material in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as this chart indicates, the volume of material, the vast majority of the material, proportionally, goes to the last days of Jesus' life, his death and resurrection. His teaching and deeds don't get mentioned, with a few, maybe three exceptions, and they have nothing to do with what we'd expect. When you get to the Gospels, or to the epistles, where the apostles are explaining the significance of Jesus, they're obsessed with Jesus, but they're obsessed only with his death and resurrection. His ethical teaching, why don't they quote him more often? They never quote a miracle or talk about a miracle. The miracles were designed to point us to Jesus. They weren't designed to be a model for social ethics or an indication of the agenda in this life, except to faith, to lead us to faith. False belief number five. Good works empowered by the Holy Spirit are necessary for reconciliation with God. Yes, without the Holy Spirit, we are told, we cannot please God. But if we have the Holy Spirit and if we have the Word of God, now we have fewer excuses. In essence, what God's Scripture describes as good news is really not very good news for most of us. It's simply doubling down on no more excuses. Romans 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that's an interesting phrase, justifies the one who is ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. The sin is still there. It just is no longer on the books. One of the most dramatic scriptures in all of Paul's writings is verse 5. The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. We go back to this parable. Call in people who are not a part of the chosen of God, according to the promises of Abraham interpreted by the Jewish people, both evil and good. There are people who are coming properly clothed who are both evil and good by the way humans speak of them or look at them. Whether they were evil or good in man's eyes was not the issue. To be properly clothed, it was basically who they were attached to. It's not what they looked like. The righteousness of faith is apart from our good works, no matter where those good works come from. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, okay, that you're suggesting that if you're a Christian, you can just forget about behaving properly. No, that's not what Paul said. That's not what I want to say at all. The question is, when it comes to your relationship with God, when it comes to the good news of the gospel, you are off the hook. It's not what you do. It's who you believe and who you trust in what he's done. Now, when you get that, that's going to affect the way you behave. When you die to yourself, all of a sudden, a lot of questions, a lot of issues become much easier to answer. When I die with Christ, all of a sudden, my decisions become much easier. The tough decisions in my life come with the fact that I know that I've died with Christ, but I have yet to really wrestle with what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, when he says, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your life, your heart. Die to yourself in Christ. And of course, the Christian church has always faced that challenge. We face that challenge. But we're off the hook in terms of our security in Christ. When he wrote to the Christians in the book of Romans and encouraged them, exhorted them to die to themselves, take their baptism seriously, he was not saying, lest you lose your salvation or lest you never have had your salvation. He knew they were secure in Christ. Who can separate us from the love of God? He said in chapter 8. When he gets to chapter 12, he's encouraging those people, now take your baptism seriously. You've heard me mention that over and over again. You'll hear it again. When I say take your baptism seriously, that's what I mean. Recognize that you've died with Christ. You're free from condemnation. But it also means that you're called to live as though you're no longer allowing your ego to control your life. General observations on faith. Every human has faith in something, as we've said. Our insight is really what makes the difference. And the real issue is the object and the subject of our faith. And saving faith should be distinguished from the walk of faith. In other words, if I'm trusting God to change something in my life, that's different than saving faith. Saving faith is something that we settle once and for all, hopefully. But day by day, I'm encouraged to exercise faith in trusting God for someone else's well-being, trusting God to protect me, to answer prayers, so forth and so on. That's not saving faith. That's a different kind of faith. True faith always produces inner fruit, a changed heart and direction in life. But normally, but not always, outer fruit. There are many Christians who don't look like Christians on the outside, but they nonetheless may be real. When one of the first hurricanes came through several years ago, we had a
beautiful a maple tree in our backyard, and the storm took it out. And we eventually, after a season where it didn't have any leaves on it, cut it down to a stump just off the ground. And we were convinced it was dead. No leaves, no branches, no growth. Except a year or so later, all of a sudden a sprout came up from the roots. We recognized that wasn't dead at all. It just was insulted by our behavior. And a chainsaw. And I was reminded, you know, that's the way, unfortunately, a lot of Christians are. They're alive, but you'd never know it by looking at their life. As Paul said to the Corinthians, you're acting like mere men of the world. And he started by saying, you're saints, but you're acting like mere men of the world. Don't confuse the ministries of the law and of the Son and of the Spirit. The law's role is a tutor to lead us to Christ. Jesus was a surrogate, our substitute. He died for our sins. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete, a comforter, who comes to remind us of what Jesus did and who Jesus was and who we now can be. The temptation is for the paraclete to basically become an enabler, where all of a sudden, those who are loved, or those who are accepted and loved by God, are those who allow the Holy Spirit to enable them to fulfill the law. The Spirit points us to the cross. He does not double down on our obligation to keep the law. And that's something that oftentimes is not very clear to us. He's not an enabler, only, especially with respect to salvation. No matter how much you walk in the Spirit in this life, you're not going to make it if you trust in your behavior. If it's up to your works, you're not going to make it, even with the power of the Holy Spirit, even though you've memorized the Scripture and get everything interpreted properly. You're not going to make it. That's bad news. The good news is you don't have to, because someone already has done that. And he's just saying, basically, by faith, his benefits are imputed to your account. Your trespasses have been taken away, and his righteousness is given to you. That union with Christ is echoed in imagery throughout the Scripture, especially in the New Testament. In our baptism, we are united with Christ. We are the body. He is the head. We're like a physical form. We're united with him. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. We are united as in a marriage. He is the cornerstone. We are the building. Again, intimate union. In John chapter 15, he is the vine. We are the branches. We're connected with him. These images all tell us that when you look at us, you're looking at Jesus. When we look at ourselves, we should be looking at Jesus. There is when I was in Dallas, there's a river that runs through Dallas called the Trinity River. It has a number of different forks, Middle Fork, East Fork, West Fork, but they're all Trinity River. Only one of the forks goes through Dallas. I can't tell you which one it is. Can't remember. Because in Dallas, you always refer to it as the Trinity River. That's a wonderful illustration of the Holy Trinity. But more so, it tells us something about what it means to be united with Christ. We are a part of Christ. We are, the body of Christ. That is not just some poetic expression. That's something that has some organic significance to it. False belief number 6. The righteousness that saves comes from Christ's Spirit working through us. Again, That's what I've been talking about in different ways. So then, as though our transgression there resulted condemnation for all men, even so through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, speaking of Adam's sin, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's obedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The righteousness that saves us is imputed to us by faith. There are three great imputations in the biblical story. Adam's sin is imputed to the entire human race. We inherit Adam's sin, not just his ability to sin. His sin makes us guilty. The sin of humanity is imputed to Christ. He bore the sins of the world. He was not himself a sinner until he bore our sins, and then he became a sinner for us. When he was crucified, he deserved every bit of the suffering he went through as a sinner for us. "Why have you forsaken me?" he says. Because God at that point had turned his back on Jesus when he bore our sins. And Jesus knew that's what he would be going through. This is why he was sweating blood and crying blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't just a physical torture. It was the fact that he was going to go to hell for us. He knew that was coming. Our sin was imputed to him. And finally, his righteousness is imputed to us. We have the righteousness of Christ. Imputed means given to us apart from us. Our sins went to Christ apart from his holy life. And we can say this: we are just as righteous as Christ was a sinner. In the same way and to the same extent that Christ became a sinner for us, we become righteous in him. That's the gospel. That's the good news. A great exchange precedes, or the great change in life starts with a great exchange, where we receive his righteousness, he takes our sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, that I may be found in him, Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness, or better yet, or better still, Christ is our holiness. So, the kingdom of God asks us, this is the question of the last 3 weeks, what's in your heart? In the first parable, where we talked about unlikely promise keepers, moral brokenness. Last week, fruitful stewards, the image of God. And this week, worthy guests, the righteousness of faith. These are the things Israel didn't get. They did not have ears to hear, eyes to see. The question is, do we get this? So when we read these parables and start with the question, so what? This is the so what. This is what it's all about for us. Now, next week, we're going to look at a parable that is not in the top five in any Sunday school curriculum, the wise stewards. If you're interested, read it. You will never find this parable in any Sunday school literature. And when you read it, you'll understand why. This is one of those parables that is an embarrassment to our culture and to everything we understand about the kingdom of God. But it is there. And it has a powerful message for us.
Okay. Questions?
Yes, David.
Finish your story about the fruit tree, the sprout that came up.
Yeah.
Did it bear fruit?
No, we cut it down again. This time we dug the roots out. Those stories always have a limited application.
Other questions? Can I bring you the mic so that we can hear the question?
I was just curious.
Hold it up to your mouth.
I'm sorry. What's your thoughts about why Israel was not invited to the feast? Why did they reject the cross?
That's what I was explaining the last hour. The false beliefs they had. Okay. They basically did not have ears to hear and eyes to see. They basically were wise in their own understanding. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were proud of their discipline and of the fact that they alone had the law and that they were Israelites by blood. They were secured. The promises went to, they felt, the descendants of Abraham physically, not to those who were spiritual descendants of Abraham and had faith. This is why, for example, as I said a couple of weeks ago, many Jewish people today would say the difference between Christianity and Judaism is that one is orthodoxy, faith-oriented, Christianity. Judaism is orthopraxy, behavior-oriented. It's none of God's business what we believe, as long as you keep Sabbath, care for the poor, obey the law. Now, that's an exaggeration. Many Orthodox would say faith is important, but it's not faith in Jesus. It's not faith in, it's faith in a material Messiah after the King of David, who's going to bring about the elevation of Judaism to be basically the banner of overhaul of all the world. That's very different than what Paul understood, and very different than the points. That's a very good question. Yes.
Yes, you get to use it too.
Why is this so hard? Is that because of human nature?
What, you mean so hard to get this?
Or? Yes.
Yes, because all of us at heart
want to weed us out.
No, this is hard because all of us at some point in our fallen nature are little Pharisees in disguise. We all want some credit. We all want to be independent. Our culture feeds that. We don't want to bear a cross. We don't want to die to ourselves. We don't want to be told what to do. We want to be independent. We want to be good Americans. It's just, a lot of respects, the gospel is not very American. We like it. We have what I call a cut flower culture. We want the benefits. We don't want the cost. We don't want the root system. We want the flower, but not the root. The root means dying to ourselves. But after all, if you do that, who's going to build this country? Who's going to make things work? Now, dying to yourself doesn't mean you're inactive. It just means that you basically have turned over control to something outside yourself. And that's a difficult transaction for most of us. And we keep, recognize in myself, my problem is not that I don't understand the significance of Christian baptism or presenting myself a living sacrifice. I just keep crawling off the altar. I'm a living sacrifice. I'm still living. But the sacrifice part is the struggle. It's easy to say, yes, I've died with Christ, but I keep sprouting roots of a nature that causes me, with Paul, to say, I'm groaning, waiting for the deliverance of my body to be fit for heaven. And in this body, I'm not fit for heaven. Paul understood exactly what that meant. Life is a struggle. And for some people, it's unfortunately not even a struggle because they don't have eyes to see and ears to hear.
Other questions?
Yes, Alan.
In the Psalms, David often says that he's righteous before God, that he's blameless.
Right.
Even though we know from the Psalms that he committed many sins.
Right. When the Old Testament characters talk about being righteous before God, they're speaking of basically keeping the law as it was understood. When David says, "My motives were pure, I had a zeal for you, God, and I have basically kept, I've had reverence for your temple, I've made my tithes and offerings to you, therefore I come to you paid up." And I can't understand why this is happening to me when I've paid my taxes. You know, I'm not getting any benefits from this. But that was the mentality of Israel. And it was the mentality of the Pharisees and scribes to whom Jesus was addressing these parables. That was part of the problem. Now, again, we've got to understand what David is saying in the context of the struggle that he had in that unfolding drama of redemption. This is why, for example, I think it's very, very difficult for us to look to the Old Testament and pretend as though it's written directly to us and about us. It's written for our benefit, but not to us or about us. And I think we've got to be very careful in terms of how we understand that. Abraham had faith in God. But Abraham did not have any indication of Jesus, the Messiah, being a Jesus-type figure. That was something that all of Israel did not get. Yes, Jim.
Jim, it's not a question, it's an image that as you're speaking of the false beliefs that we have, I remember as a young boy, the janitor was the most powerful person in our school because he had a huge ring of keys. Those keys would let him in anywhere. And yet those are the keys that we continue to hold on to because we believe they're the ones that led us into heaven.
Yeah.
Only one key that will let us in.
Yeah. Now, there are going to be other times in this class, in this series, when the emphasis of the teaching is going to be in a very different direction in terms of what does it mean to follow Christ? But, and very frankly, there are a lot of us that want to go there at every lesson. You want to say, what do I take home in terms of something I can do that will make life better for me and please God? And at that point, I'm saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you listening? You've got to get to first base before you can get to second and third base. And if you don't get this, then all of the do stuff is probably going to be a delight for the enemy and not glorifying to God. This is first base. Yes?
I'll speak loudly.
Okay.
So how do you pray for someone that doesn't know the Lord in terms of what you've been saying? Or someone who seems to be going astray?
Right.
Would you pray for ears to hear?
Yes. I think praying that the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened, that we may know the hope of our calling. As Paul did in Ephesians chapter 1. Pray for wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That's a prayer we can pray for others too. Pray that in some way God will put together things in their life that will enable them to see in the way that we saw. And by the way, just a word to parents and grandparents. Many of us are very concerned about drilling into our poor children's behavior and belief system things they must believe and things they must do. The wiser thing is to create an environment where one day they will see. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't show them the way, but just be careful. It's not enough just to have a zeal for God and have 14 years of perfect attendance in Sunday school. You know, that doesn't mean diddly squat. My desire for my grandchildren is that they would be in an environment where, by all the different complex measures that bring about faith, they would come to have ears to hear and eyes to see. Because I know when they see it and when they hear it, they'll believe and they'll follow, just like the rest of us did. And if, by the way, you're here just because it's been drilled into you and you never seen it or heard it, then we're praying for you the same way. Yes.
When you ask that question, I wonder if really what we need to pray for is that the person comes to the optimum pain. That means the end of themselves. That they do find, I can't do this.
Well, yeah, but
because it's not so much if we're praying for them to have wisdom, it's then them doing it again. But
yeah, what Hope is saying is when we come to see ourselves as we really are, meant to be, that is eyes to see and ears to hear. At that point, we're going to get a lot. The difficulty is we keep not speaking the truth to ourselves or not letting ourselves hear the truth about who we are and how needy we really are. When we see that, for most of us, not all of us, but for many of us, it's seeing ourselves as really being in need of the hope of the gospel that draws us to start listening in a different way. Most of us don't know ourselves, and that's where it starts. As I've said, spiritual formation is knowing yourself, accepting yourself, forgetting about yourself, getting over yourself, and giving yourself. It starts with knowing who you are. And that's a lifelong process for many of us, but boy, is that important. If you see yourself as having life under successful management, God bless you and keep you. You know, we'll just keep praying that somehow the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you'll see yourself in a much more realistic way.